I'm happy to be with you this evening. It's a wonderful blessing. Thank you for the invitation from the consistory to be able to lead you in the preaching of the word here tonight. It's a blessing to be in Kalamazoo. I served the church, of course, in Kalamazoo, Second CUC, not too far from here. And already at that time, this congregation was already in existence, not as a United Reformed Church, but anyway, we knew people there, and we had acquaintances with the church at that time already. And it's been some time ago that I think was in your midst here as well, after your organization and your joining of the URC, that I was able to lead you in worship too. So thank you again, and it's a blessing to worship with you and to sing the praises of God and to also listen together now to God's word. But before we do that, we like to seek the Lord and his blessings in our congregational prayer together. Lord our God, we thank you for this wonderful opportunity for a second time today to be able to gather here together as your children. Thank you, Lord, for the blessings of the Lord's Day. Grateful that we can rest from our daily labors and routines on this day, that we can be renewed in our strength, our physical strength, our mental strength, and also and above all our spiritual strength. We need to be refreshed and renewed again every week, that we may be prepared again to serve you faithfully, obediently, in the new week that lies ahead of us. So we rejoice again, Lord, that we can also gather together here as a family of believers. We are individuals, we are families, but we are above all a family of faith, and we thank you again for that common bond that we share together in our Savior Jesus Christ. Thankful that we can be members of the church of Christ, which he purchased with his own blood. Lord, we pray for your blessing on your people. Will you strengthen all of us as we go about our lives from day to day? And may we indeed, as we just heard from Psalm 128, fear you, O Lord, honor you, respect you, serve you faithfully in the new week as we go about our lives in our homes, in our jobs, in all of our activities. We pray that we may continue to remember that we are serving the Lord Christ. Even as he has given us the callings that we have, we are called upon to give praise to him. May we be faithful witnesses to those around us as well, co-workers, other people that we meet, that they may realize and see in us the motivation and desire to serve and honor you in all things. We ask for your blessing, Lord, upon your people here. We pray for your blessing on the consistory, the elders and the deacons, upon Pastor Bukestein in his continued ministry here, in the preaching of the gospel, in his pastoral work and other activities. Thank you so much, O Lord, for all of your servants who faithfully give of their abilities, of their gifts, of their time and energy to serve your church. Continue, O Lord, to be with the youth of the congregation. They will be traveling. Some of them will be traveling this tomorrow, going to the RYS convention. And we thank you for that opportunity, that blessing they can look forward to. Will you give them safety in their travels also when they return again? And bless them in their fellowship together there. We thank you there that they can be instructed, guided there by your servants to walk the Christian way and to live for Christ a fruitful and blessed life. May they truly be instructed and guided by your Holy Spirit. May they rejoice to praise you together in their gatherings. May they also, O Lord, rejoice to have fellowship together in all of their other activities. And we thank you for all the pastors and all others, Lord, who serve our youth. Grateful, O Lord, for their abilities to do that. And we pray for your protection on all those who will be presenting the information, the instruction that will be offered there. Father, we want to ask for your blessing, too, upon all those in the church who have particular burdens and needs. Lord, we pray that you will be gracious to those who are dealing with sicknesses, diseases, other kinds of afflictions. Father, you know their particular situation and needs even better than we do. We think of George DeMott and Mark Woolley and Julie Kellogg and others, Lord, who are shut-in members of the church. Will you be gracious to them, Father? Will you grant to them healing if it is your will? You grant them strength for whatever they may endure or have to face. And may they be able to submit to your ways and your will for them and give them grace sufficient for their time of need. Remember those who have emotional or spiritual heartaches. Maybe those, Lord God, who have experienced sorrows, who missed their dear ones, who have been taken from them. We think of Henry Visser, Lord, as he as he mourns still, no doubt, the passing of his dear one so recently, and pray that he may be given special grace and strength, and also rejoice in the knowledge that all those who die in faith and in the Lord are in his presence, and indeed are experiencing a much greater and richer joy than we can even imagine here on earth. Father, be with those who are going through times of loneliness, depression, anxiety, or fear. May they cast their burdens upon you and know that in you they can receive the strength that they need. You are their refuge and their strength. You are their fortress. Lord, we also would ask that you will continue to be with all those who have been sent forth by the church to labor in various areas of our land or the world today to bring the good news of salvation. And we thank you for all the missionaries that have been sent forth through the ministry of the URC. Grateful, O Lord, for their willingness to render of their time, of their efforts, and of the sacrifice that are involved as well, as they often have to leave the familiar surroundings in which they have lived and live in different lands, different cultures, under different conditions. But Lord, we know that you are able to use them there mightily for the extension of your name, for the advancement of your kingdom, and for the salvation of sinners. And may many indeed be won for your kingdom while there's still a day of grace. Lord, remember your people in this world today who are suffering on account of their faith in you. Remember those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, and may they in a special way be assured that you will give them strength as you have promised. And you will indeed, you have promised them the crown of victory that will never fade away to all those who are conquerors. And so we pray that you will remember your people, Lord, in these circumstances. And especially, Lord, in the context of our day and age, we know that all of us may well be called upon to suffer for your sake as we stand true to the gospel and to all the principles and truths of your word. O Lord, may we be faithful in that, not shrink from that, and may be ready to endure whatever it may be for the sake of our Savior, knowing that he is indeed with us. He is the faithful Lord of the church, the head of the church, and we rejoice to know that we as servants here on earth can experience his presence through the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, as we this evening look into your word, will you lead and guide us into its truth, that it may not only instruct us but encourage us to press on to the goal that you set before us. Hear our prayers, Lord, and also now as we conclude our prayers, will you forgive us of all of our sins? Remove these from us, even sins that may beset us in this hour. May we not be distracted by sinful thoughts or desires. May we be able to concentrate again upon offering to you a sacrifice that is well-pleasing in your sight. We ask all of this in the blessed name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The congregation will now sing once again, and we will sing number 228. We will stand to sing the hymn, Hast Thou Not Known, Hast Thou Not Heard? So now we'd like to turn to God's Word and read from that Word from the letter of Paul to the Philippians, chapter 3 of Philippians, and beginning to read for our scripture lesson at verse 7 and read through verse 21, which is the last verse of the chapter. I'll make some comments on the preceding verses, the context of the text for tonight. So we begin at verse 7 with these inspired words of the Apostle Paul that is inspired by the Spirit as he testifies to the grace of God. And we read as follows then at verse 7, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. But those of us who are mature think this way, and if anything you may think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it to our hearts and also our reflection upon it. Especially then I'll be focusing on verses 13 and 14. "Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." May God add his blessing to the reading and the preaching of his word. Of all the letters of Paul in the New Testament, people of God, I think the one that contains the most striking expressions of Paul's own faith and devotion to his Lord than the letter he wrote to the Philippians. And no doubt the reason for that is because he was imprisoned at the time he wrote this letter, as he was imprisoned for a time in the city of Rome. Therefore, no doubt he had plenty of time to reflect and to meditate on not only his own current condition, but also on his ministry and on the churches that he had been able to serve, but also, no doubt, on his future. What was his future as a servant of Christ? And in such circumstances, being confined, it's not surprising then that the apostle came forth, inspired, of course, by the Holy Spirit, with many beautiful testimonies and statements, such as the one, for example, recorded in chapter 1, verse 21, where he said, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Or I think of his powerful testimony in chapter 3, verse 8. "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." Or that firm conviction that he states in chapter 4, verses 11 and 13. "I've learned in whatever state I am, therein to be content. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength." And now this evening, we want to consider yet another powerful statement of Paul's personal commitment, as he writes in verses 13 and 14 Listen to these words again. As the apostle writes, "But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." I press on toward the goal. You know, it's one of those affirmations that you and I might well take on our lips by which we express our goal, our aim, our purpose in life. But I press on toward the goal. Obviously, those words were inspired by the Holy Spirit, but they were the driving force in the life and the ministry of the Apostle Paul. They should provide also the motivation and the challenge for God's people, the driving force in our lives still today. That's no doubt the reason why God had these words put here in his holy word. Now, thinking about that theme, what Paul is referring to here, pressing on to the goal, let me ask three questions and answer them as our three main thoughts tonight. First is, why must we press on toward the goal? And the second is, how must we press on? And the third one is, to what must we press on? First of all, why must we press on? Well, Paul's concern within our text really is our Christian life of service to Christ. In the earlier part of Philippians 3, Paul's main concern was with his standing before God in Christ. That always comes first, our spiritual position in the sight of God. And so there he emphasized that we can only be righteous before God through faith in Christ. We cannot put any confidence in ourselves, in the flesh, as Scripture calls it, in our own efforts, in our own deeds, in our own religious background, our own privileges. Those things, Paul writes, as you heard, are loss. He says, I count them all loss. The word is rubbish, he even uses here. I count them as rubbish. They're worthless, only fit to be in the garbage heap. Because once upon a time, he had tried those very things himself to make himself acceptable to God, citing his own Jewish lineage, his circumcision, his meticulous observance of the law, his strict devotion and spiritual fervor as a former Pharisee. But all of these things, Paul came to realize after he was converted, were utterly useless in making him right with God. And the same, of course, is true for all of us as well. Our religious heritage, our baptism, our observance of God's law, our doing good deeds and so on, none of those things can make us righteous before God and earn for us eternal life. No, to obtain God's favor, to receive his salvation, we need the perfect righteousness of Christ himself as our clothing. And we can only obtain that righteousness by faith in him and his work alone. Or as Paul writes in verse 9, and be found in him, in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith. That's what we need first. That comes foremost. To be justified, to be righteous before God, we need to have faith in Christ. But now that doesn't mean, of course, that we shouldn't also be concerned about the kind of life we live for Christ. That God doesn't care so much about how we live, whether we live a righteous and holy life. Of course not. To the contrary, if we're really justified, if we're saved by grace alone through faith, then we have to proceed to live a life which truly honors and glorifies God, a life that is righteous, a life that is good. And that's Paul's emphasis then in the second part of chapter 3 of Philippians and our specific focus here. Here the apostle now is speaking as a justified Christian. And what he is saying, and the Spirit is saying through him to us, is now being justified, being righteous before God, you have to press on in your Christian life and service for Christ. And why does Paul feel the need to urge this then upon us? Isn't it obvious that we should live such a life for Christ, having been saved by God from sin and death and hell? Well, we should be, of course. And yet it often isn't. We still need to be constantly spurred on to live and press on to the goal that God has set before us. That's what Paul then comes to in verse 12. Listen again to what he writes there, again urging him, using himself as a personal example. He says, "Not that I have already obtained all this or am already perfect, but I press on." Now, what does Paul mean by "not that I've already obtained this"? He's referring back, of course, to what he wrote in the previous two verses, where he talks about his great desire to share in the sufferings of Christ. But also, as he writes in verse 11, he is looking forward to that great hope of the resurrection from the dead. He says, "I look forward that I may know Christ and the power of his resurrection, that I may share even in suffering, speaking and liking in his death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." Paul was ready, he was willing to suffer for Christ and to die even for his Lord, but also that he might one day rise as his Savior rose from the dead to live forever with Christ in body and in soul. That's what Paul wanted to attain, to that glorious future, that future resurrection and life with Christ. But that was a blessing that he was not yet able to have and to enjoy while he was on earth. And why not? Well, because even though he was saved, he was justified, he was still a sinner. He was still far from being perfect in his faith and in his devotion to Christ. And that's why he writes in verse 12, "Not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect." And that's what every Christian has to acknowledge, doesn't he? We have not yet attained perfection. In fact, we are still far from being perfect. I know, as people typically say, you know, and some Christians even say some of these, something along that line, when they're confronted with a specific sin, for example, they say, "Well, you know, I'm not perfect, you know. I'm not perfect, you know." But for many, I fear that statement can become an easy excuse, a handy way to minimize your sin. They want to sort of justify themselves by comparing themselves perhaps to others. They say, "Well, nobody is perfect, you know." Indeed, one may even use it to keep doing what he or she is doing that is not right. If they have a drinking problem, or they have a habit of swearing, using God's name in vain, or they have some other sinful tendency, it makes them feel better to say, "Well, I'm not perfect, you know." But Paul was not offering an excuse when he said, "Not that I am already perfect." Rather, he said this to urge himself and others as well to overcome their sin and to press on to perfection. God urges us to become more and more holy then, more and more like Christ himself in our earthly life, in our earthly service to God. In verse 13 of our text, Paul writes, "Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own." He means I've not yet come to possess that perfection and that eternal glory for myself. Even though he was a great missionary of the cross, a great servant of Christ, as we will all acknowledge, Paul still had not attained his ultimate goal. And you see, that's the reason why all of us must press on. That's why Paul writes in verse 12, "But I press on to make it my own, because Jesus Christ has made me his own." He means Christ has made me his own by dying for me. I belong to him now. I would never have become a Christian if God had not stopped me on the road to Damascus, resisting him and persecuting his followers. Christ had taken hold of Paul's heart and life, and Christ has taken hold of us, though no doubt in a very different way for most of us from the way Paul was taken hold of by Christ. But we may have known Christ from the time we were little children, from childhood on. But if Christ has taken hold of us, by his Spirit has regenerated us, brought us to faith and conversion, he has made us his own. But why did Christ take hold of Paul and take hold of you and me? Yes, to be saved, indeed, to receive everlasting life. But that, Paul says, but that I may take hold of him, that I might serve him, that I might press on to that goal set before me of serving my Lord in perfection. And that's certainly something that we have not yet attained to, have we? That's why we have to press on. Leads me then, secondly, to ask this evening, how must we do that then? What does it mean, really, to press on? Clearly, this is an exhortation, this is a command that demands action on our part. It's we who must press on. Which doesn't mean that we can only do it in our own strength, by our own ability or power. We need the Holy Spirit to strengthen us, to help us, to guide us and lead us, encourage us in this endeavor. Our text really is talking about that doctrine of sanctification. Sanctification is that process, that spiritual process by which the Holy Spirit takes hold of us, makes us more and more holy, makes us more and more like Jesus, enables us to live a life that is pleasing to God. But sanctification is not the work of the Holy Spirit alone. We are involved in this process also. And that's why Paul says, but I press on. It's something that I have to do, that I want to do. Actually, in using this expression, Paul was most likely thinking about a race, because the Greek word translated press on is a verb that means to pursue or to follow hard after. And it's clear from the following verses where Paul speaks about winning the prize that he is using here, the picture of a race, a running race, which, by the way, he himself likely had witnessed in his time, in his day, as he lived for a while and served the church in Corinth. Corinth hosted the second most noted athletic contests in ancient Greece at that time. The first, of course, the most noted were the Olympian Games, and the second most famous were the Isthmian Games held in Corinth. And so Paul no doubt had the opportunity to witness some of those sporting events and was thinking about them, for example, when he also wrote to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 9:24, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And as Paul approached the end of his life and he knew he would soon die, he wrote those stirring words to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, verse 7, I have fought the good fight, thinking there mainly of a boxing bout or something, or a wrestling match. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And while that imagery of an athletic race is also in his mind in our text, as he writes, but I press on toward the goal for the prize. You know, it's really a good description of the Christian life. We're really all involved in a spiritual race, running to a certain goal to win a certain prize. And we'll see what that goal and the prize is pretty soon. But what exactly does running that race involve? And Paul, in our text, mentions two things. He writes in verse 13, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. Notice the two things here. In a race, first of all, we have to forget what is behind us. Races, running races, for example, can be lost when somebody looks back. Even if he does it just momentarily, he thinks somebody is, how close is his competitor, all of a sudden he may find himself passed by. And he doesn't win the prize. And in the Christian life too, we have to forget what is behind us. Does that mean that we have to forget everything that's happened to us in our past? No. There are certain things that we must always remember, such as our Christian upbringing, what godly parents may have taught us and told us, our profession of faith in Christ, the blessing God has given to us, many blessings that He's given to us in our past lives, the blessings of our families and children being born and raised in our homes. Paul's not speaking about those kinds of things. He himself often recalled God's mercy to him in his past, especially, of course, how Christ brought him to conversion and saved him. But what Paul means by forgetting what lies behind is the common tendency we always have to focus on our past failures and sins and problems and setbacks. And it may be hard to forget those things also, at least mentally, hard to erase them from our minds. But we must not let those things that we have done or that we have experienced in the past hinder us, writes Paul in our Christian walk of life. We cannot constantly obsess about such things. And I know there are Christians who do struggle with forgetting the wrongs that have been committed against them. It becomes a great burden that weighs down on them and makes them bitter. It makes them unhappy throughout their lives sometimes. Other Christians cannot forget the sins they themselves may have committed in their past. And they keep dwelling on the things they did wrong. And they still have that guilt feeling for what they did. But God says here, no, you have to forget that. If you have confessed your sins, they're forgiven. I've buried them in the depths of the sea. Don't let Satan rob you of the assurance that you are no longer guilty before God. And if anybody had a lot to put behind him, it was Paul himself. As you know, before his conversion, he had seized Christians and delivered them over to death. And Paul certainly remembered that he had done that. But it wasn't something that he kept dwelling on, so that it became like a chain around his neck. He says, no, he says, forgetting what is behind, I must now press on. I must put that behind me, and I must now live a life of commitment focused on serving my Lord. And so the second part, the other side then of pressing on, is that we must push forward. Or as Paul puts it in verse 13, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal. Notice the strong words that he uses, straining forward to what lies ahead. And again, some of you may have seen running races or maybe swimming races. The athletes straining their bodies forward, especially as they come to the end of the race, as they try to cross that finish line first or touch that wall of the pool first. Straining ahead. David Livingstone, who was a missionary explorer in the 19th century to Africa, went into the very heart of the continent where nobody, no white person had ever gone before. And it was dangerous. And what was there and what would he experience? He was often urged by his associates to go back. Just go back. Don't go any further. You know what his response was? He says, I'll go anywhere except it be forward. I will go anywhere provided it be forward. That's the better word. Provided it be forward. And that's what the Christian also should do, resolve to do. How should we go forward? I think in many ways, I think we have to go forward in our own personal walk with God. Go forward in our personal devotional life. In our personal reading of the Bible. In our private practice of prayer. We have to become more faithful, more diligent in those spiritual exercises. We must go forward in the spiritual virtues, which are the fruit of the Holy Spirit that we must cultivate in our lives, like love and joy and peace and self-control, meekness, endurance, faithfulness, and so on. These virtues should become more and more evident in our character, in our life. We must go forward in showing the love of God to others. As we work next to people who are going maybe through difficult times, or next to door to neighbors who are going through hard experiences, show the love of God for them and to them. We must go forward in our service and devotion to God and His church. We have to go forward in obeying the Ten Commandments, which are the standard that God has given to us for living a holy life. And so as you think of that, as you look ahead again to another week, you have to ask yourself again, how am I going to press on in this coming week? How will I press on in the months before me? Living a life close to God and for His glory and to advance His kingdom. How will I strain forward? To be sure, it's not going to be easy. It will take conscious effort to live such a life in this evil world. It requires perseverance. It will demand time. It is a straining forward that needs to bring us closer and closer to the goal that God has set before us. And we can only succeed in going forward by constantly depending upon the Holy Spirit, our sanctifier. You know, you and I are not always going to be in the mood to pray. We're not always going to be in the mood to open the Bible, to read a portion of God's Word. We're not always in the mood to go to church and to worship Him on the Lord's Day. Our old nature and Satan himself will tempt us time and again to find some excuse to skip these Christian duties and disciplines. Let's also keep Paul's resolution before us then, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. I press on. And press on to what? Well, lastly then, and thirdly this afternoon or this evening, what are we striving for finally? What's the purpose for our Christian life? And Paul specifically mentions our aim and our goal in verse 14 of our text. He writes there, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Notice Paul mentions both a goal here and a prize. Obviously, those two are very closely connected. The goal is to obtain the prize. To use the image of a race once more, when a runner runs a race, his goal is to finish the line or reach the finish line first. That's his aim. That's his goal, to win the race. Or maybe his goal is simply to be in the top three or the top five of the competition. But in achieving that goal, the runner, of course, or the athlete wishes to receive a prize as a reward for his efforts. Now, what is our goal as Christians as we press on? And actually, I have been alluding to it or even mentioning it a number of times already this evening. Our goal is perfection. And I'm not talking only about moral perfection, obeying God's will perfectly. But our goal is to serve Christ with a more perfect love, a total love and devotion. Our goal is to honor and glorify God in everything we do. Perfectly. That should be our aim. That should be our purpose in life. Our goal is to be living as a redeemed, justified Christian. And can we attain that goal? Yes, but not on earth. Not on earth. It can only be attained when we finally leave this earth. And yet we should always strive for it as long as God gives us life. We can never say, I've gotten this far in my love and service to my King, and I guess that's good. I'm okay now. It's as far as I can make it. I know our goal should always be to serve and obey our Lord perfectly. Jesus himself told us in the Sermon on the Mount, therefore you shall be perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect. And one day, people of God, we will be perfect. When we enter into God's presence, God, in effect, makes us perfect. But then comes the prize. And what is the prize? Not something that we've actually earned, but is a prize given to us by God in His marvelous grace. He's the one who awards us the prize. And what is the prize? It's the perfect, glorious, eternal life that we will experience with God in body and in soul in the life and world to come, after our resurrection from the dead that Paul so wished to attain. He writes in verse 14, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's kind of a unique expression, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. It means God is calling his people upward to share with him, with Christ, eternal glory, to become like Christ himself in all his glory, and to live and to serve God, body and soul, forever in the life to come. That's the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's also the prize. What a prize. The last verses of Philippians 3 allude to it also, where Paul writes this, "But our citizenship is in heaven, from there from where we wait a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body and make it like his glorious body." We're already, he says, citizens of heaven today. You're a Christian, you're a citizen of heaven. But we are waiting that day when our lowly bodies, raised from the dead, will be transformed and make like unto the glorious body of our Savior, so that we can then live with God and with our Savior eternally and perfectly in glory. It's the eager hope, the earnest desire of the child of God. Let us then all press on that we may reach that goal and attain that prize which God calls us upward to receive from him. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your encouragement, for your word, for the urgency of your word uttered through the Apostle Paul himself, indwelt by your Holy Spirit, as he realized, as he was in prison in Rome, that he needed to press on toward that goal that you have set before him, that he had not yet attained. We thank you for the justifying mercy, Father, that you've given to us in Christ, so that we can belong to you, that we've been righteous before you. But we also long for that glorification, that ultimate glory that we will receive, having pressed on in this life to that goal, when you then also translate us into your own presence, that we might receive the prize. We thank you again, Lord, for giving us that word to encourage us today. And as we go into this new week, Lord, lead us, guide us, and strengthen us, that we may truly be pressing on, all of us, in the race set before us. In Jesus' name we ask it.